going to read from the first book of Kings. We're still going through the Ten Commandments and kind of summarizing each of them. The what we're looking at this evening could be summarized as don't lie, don't lie. So we're going to read from 1 Kings chapter 21 and the first 16 verses. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard for it if it seems good to you. I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Abraham went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I'll give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of the city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Pray God will help us to understand his word and to be blessed from it. So let's look at our passage and at the commandment that we should not bear false witness, or to put it more colloquially, we should not lie. Just three kind of headings tonight. The first is the narrow meaning of the commandment, and then the wider meaning, and then just to look lastly at the value of truth, because obviously truth is the opposite, the counterpart to lying. So what is the narrow meaning? Well, there isn't a better example, I don't think, in scripture than the passage that we just read, the tragic story of Naboth and his vineyard. You have some very clear villains there. You have a petulant king in Ahab, a weak man, who, unfortunately for Naboth, is married to an unscrupulous and an evil woman. Ahab just has a whim. He wants this vineyard because it's near. He wants an allotment fairly near to his palace. And so he offers a reasonable exchange to Naboth. He'll either give him money for it, or he'll give him another vineyard. But to Naboth, there's more involved in this, because this is his inheritance. This is going back through the generations, what would have been granted to him and to his family in perpetuity from the very conquest of the land. And so he's not willing to sell it or exchange it. So with no legitimate way of getting hold of it, Ahab sees nothing for it but to sulk. But Jezebel, who has no conscience at all, just decides that, well, that's fairly easy. I'll speak to the elders of the town. Undoubtedly, they would be afraid of Jezebel. If you remember the story of Elijah, he's terrified when Jezebel issues death threats against him. So these men are afraid. And what she suggests is just simply that they hire a couple of worthless people, and they will give false testimony that Naboth is guilty both of treason and of blasphemy, and take him outside the city, stone him, and then the king can claim his land. And that's exactly what happens. And that's the narrow meaning of it. It's giving false testimony in a court of law. And it's spelt out very clearly in Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 and 20, which begins with the motivation. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in these days. The judges shall diligently inquire, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit such evil among you. So the weight that's placed on this in the law is obviously quite high. It's seen as something which, if allowed to go unchecked, will actually undermine the very foundations of society itself. False witnesses must be rooted out. Otherwise, it'll just become the norm. And if it is dealt with, if the punishment for the crime is severe enough, then maybe it will be a deterrent to others. And it's followed up in both the Old and the New Testaments. Proverbs 6:19, a false witness is one described as breathing out lies. In chapter 12 and 17, it's someone who utters deceit. And of course, when we come to the New Testament, we find that at the illegal trial of Jesus, it was illegal for so many reasons that we can't go into tonight, but one of them was that there were false witnesses against him, Mark 14, 56, but their testimony didn't agree. They were so obviously lying that they didn't even agree with one another. But in Matthew's account, Matthew 26 and 59, we read, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. It wasn't that these leaders, and you notice these are the equivalents of the judges in Deuteronomy, these people are not hoodwinked into this false testimony. They're actually scouring the land, as it were, looking for someone who will give false testimony. So that's fairly clear. This is what we would call perjury, false witness within a court of law. But the subject is much, much bigger than that, isn't it? And again, as we've said so often, you can go back to the Genesis account. The first three chapters of Genesis are the foundation for so much that happens later in Scripture. And there is a false witness there, isn't there? The serpent says to Adam and Eve, has God really said? And with that one question that sows doubt in their minds, Is this really true? Can God really be saying that? That false testimony, because the serpent knows that it's true. He knows that that is exactly what God said, but he sows his doubts. And it can be done in so, so many ways. Let's just highlight a couple of them. That there can be deceitful lying in terms of actions. Amos speaks out against this. He speaks about the corrupt people, the rich people of his own day, whose whole religion is shallow and empty. And this is the words that he puts into their mouths. This is what he says they're thinking in their hearts. Amos 8:5. When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances? These people are lying. They're giving false testimony, not with words, but by the very fact that they are reducing the size and inflating the cost. They're dealing deceitfully. They have false balances. They've tipped the scale in the wrong direction. If you have bathroom scales and you wish to lose weight, well, just adjust the little wheel at the bottom so that it doesn't start on zero. It starts way before zero, and well, you'll have lost weight. But that's deceit. There's no reality to it. There's no truth to it. A second way in which you can give false testimony is found in Proverbs 31 and verse 30. Charm is deceitful. Charm is deceitful. It's very similar to Romans 16 and verse 18. Such persons, says Paul, do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites by smooth talk and flattery. And the psalmist says the same thing. He talks about people who deceive even themselves in Psalm 36 and verse 2. He flatters himself. That kind of charming people, that kind of flattering people, saying what you don't believe to be true about them, puffing them up, building them up, is actually a form of false testimony. But how many people do that? How many people, in order to ingratiate themselves with someone, will flatter them quite outrageously? They will seek to charm them. But that is another form of deceit. Where does all this come from? Well, Scripture gives us two sources of this deceitful, lying, false testimony culture that surrounds us so much. The first is an internal source. Jeremiah puts it very, very clearly. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? When Chris and I were in college, our old college principal used to have a saying, and the saying went like this: the heart of the matter is always a matter of the heart. And there's a lot of truth to that. If you want to get to the core of something, it's usually what's going on in somebody's heart. And so Scripture gives us very, very clear advice in Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. If we don't guard our own hearts, if we don't guard our own integrity, then everything is lost. If we allow that deceitful nature that is so common to man, if we allow that to have its way, then we're utterly lost. It's what Hebrews 3:13 calls the deceitfulness of sin. And he warns, don't let any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that can work in so many ways, can't it? One very common way is that we we minimize our own sins, perhaps by downgrading them in our speech and in our thinking to faults or weaknesses, but we are quite happy to build up, to maximize, to magnify the sins of other people, because they say there are two ways, don't they, of getting ahead. The one is to be ahead, and the other is to pull everybody else down. And so sometimes there can be criticism, there can be untruths said, there can be false rumors spread around, just deliberately to pull someone else down, because in the deceitfulness of our sinful nature, we think that's a way of actually lifting ourselves up. The external source of sin is one that we need to take very, very clear notice of. You'll know the story in Acts chapter 5 of a married couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. They were members of the early church, the fledgling church that was meeting, and they were following the pattern that other people were following. A lot of people in their generosity, in their enthusiasm for the gospel, were selling goods that they had. They were selling plots of land that they had, and they were bringing the proceeds to the apostles in order that it could be used for works of mercy and so on. It was a very laudable thing. But Ananias and Sapphira deceived themselves into thinking that this was actually a way to gain status in the church, that they wanted to be seen as important people, as generous people, that they wanted their lives to be marked out as those who really were following the Lord, although they clearly weren't. And their end is frightening to behold, because both of them are struck down by God. But it's interesting what the Lord says. He says, why, through Peter, the Lord says to them, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds? And Peter makes it very clear. The plot of land was yours. Nobody asked you for it. Nobody compelled you to sell it. And when you had sold it, it would have been quite acceptable if you'd have kept 90% of the profits for yourself, given 10% to the Lord, or given 20 to the Lord and kept 80. It didn't matter. It was yours. What they were guilty of was deceiving themselves and seeking to deceive the church, and maybe even they thought they were deceiving God. This was Satan's work. Satan had filled their hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus has some very clear things to say. This is really worth taking on board. When he's talking to the Jews, he says this to them: you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. And then he gives this description of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. One of the other versions translates this as, when he lies, he speaks his native language. In other words, Satan is just the father of all lack of truth, of all lies, of all deceit. And so it's for a Christian to really weigh, isn't it? Do we want to follow the way of God, which we'll be looking at in just a moment? Or do we want our lives to be in line with Satan? When we speak, are we speaking God's language, or are we speaking Satan's language? When we lie, are we speaking out of our character? Are we children of the one who is a liar and the father of lies? Because that's another definition, isn't it, of this broader category of not telling lies. Lies themselves, deceiving your neighbor, it can be done in all sorts of ways. Leviticus gives us an example in Leviticus 6, verses 2 to 4. If anyone sins, you notice it's a sin, and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it. Well, there's a broad brushstroke. Deceiving your neighbor is a sin against God. A matter of security, some kind of falsity in regards to a sale or something that you've done, a guarantee that you've given. Robbery, actually stealing something. Oppression is a form of lies and deceit. And so is finding something and just simply keeping it. Finding money on the street and putting it in your own pocket. Finding that the cashier in the shop gave you change for £10 when you'd actually only given her £5. That is deceit. That is lies. That is, the Bible says, quite simply, sin. So let's move to our third and last point then. What is the value of truth? To understand that, we have to first of all stay with the negative. Psalm 12 and verse 2 says, everyone utters lies to his neighbor, and with flattering lips and a double heart, they speak to God. We can lie not only to man, we can lie to God. Psalm 116 verse 11 puts it very, very bluntly. I said in my alarm, says the psalmist, all mankind are liars. Now, he is undoubtedly there making a point. He isn't saying that all men always lie all of the time. But it is, because this is true, it means that you and I live in a very, very uncertain world. Fake news abounds, doesn't it? You're never sure when you read something on Facebook or and in social media. Is it true? Scams multiply. I had a letter, an email, rather this week, telling me that my TV license had expired, and that if I didn't replace it immediately, and there was a convenient little link for me to do that, then I would be reported to the kind of credit people. It would damage my credit score and so on. I knew it wasn't true because my television license comes up for renewal in August, and I happen to know that. And I thought, you know, I'm fed up with this. This is the third one of these I've had. I think I'll actually report it to somebody. And then a little bit later, I logged on to my internet banking, and there was a little warning from the bank telling me that this was a scam that was going around. But it's not just, is it, multi-millionaire princes from Nigeria that are trying to scam people. It's so common, and we've seen it. Fake firms popping up, offering to sell PPE equipment and just taking people's money. There's a scam going around at the moment whereby allegedly your bank contacts you and says your bank details have been compromised, and they're going to move all your funds for you into a secure bank account. Well, of course, it's their bank account, not yours. We have a proverb, let the buyer beware. We have terms and conditions that are small on print and large on the word count. Your warranty for your secondhand car or whatever probably covers you for everything that is unlikely to happen and nothing that is. And all the cynical skepticism I've just subjected you to is commonplace, because we don't trust one another. We don't trust the world in which we live. We don't trust politicians. We don't trust virtually anybody. Where can we look for some security in this very, very uncertain landscape? Firstly, let me suggest some areas where there is absolute security. Firstly, God himself. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will not fulfill it? God's word there is saying, look, you can utterly trust God. He is not like men. He doesn't lie. He doesn't make promises that he can't fulfill. He can always fulfill them because he has the power to do it and the knowledge to do it. There is no circumstance that can prevent him from doing it. We can utterly trust God, and we can trust everything God has said. And that's true not only of God the Father, invariably, inevitably, it's true of the other two members of the Trinity as well. It's true of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. John, in the beginning of his gospel, says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And much later, towards the end of his ministry in the upper room, Jesus says to his disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the way to God. He is the goal of coming to God in that he is the life and he is the truth. He marks out the only secure route for reaching God. Truth is one of the core characteristics of our Savior. And of course, the same must be true then of the Holy Spirit. And in that same upper room discourse, Jesus makes the point. And he makes it interestingly. He says in verses 16 and 17 of John 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper or advocate or counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. It's really interesting, isn't it, that the Holy Spirit is inevitably the Spirit of truth. Because those two words sit alongside each other, holiness and truth. If the Spirit of God is not truthful, he can't be holy. And equally, if the Spirit of God is holy, he can't be untruthful. So God the Father is the epitome of truth. God the Son is the epitome of truth. And God the Holy Spirit is the epitome of truth as well. It follows then, inevitably, that the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, is also true. Because that is how we know about God the Father. That is how we know about God the Son. We're told that the Scriptures were given by inspiration of the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. And he is the one who has preserved them. He is the one who breathed them out. All Scripture is God-breathed, we're told. So it becomes the Word of truth. Psalm 119:43, John 17:17, the word of truth, your word is truth. And the consequence of that is one of the most glorious verses in Scripture, John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The only real freedom, the only real security in this world is to immerse yourself in the God of truth, to follow the word of truth to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And that means your world is no longer the world of men with its deceit. It's no longer the world of Satan, who speaks his native language when he lies. You will be cocooned and in the world of truth, and that world will set you free, free to know your own heart so that you no longer deceive yourself or flatter yourself. Rather than pretending that you're better than you are, you will simply come to God and confess your need before him, confess your sin to him, receive his forgiveness. It'll set you free to find peace in God. There is an alternative. And let's close by just thinking of this for a moment. What is the alternative to embracing the truth of God as we find it in the gospel? Well, it's there for us in Romans 1, verses 24 to 25. Because of the untruthfulness of men, we read these words, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. There's the stark choice. Do you want the truth as revealed in Scripture, the truth about God, the truth about yourself, the truth about heaven, the truth about hell, the truth about sin, the truth about righteousness? Is that what you want? Or do you want to exchange it for the world's lie, for the lie that Satan told? Has God really said? Well, you know how that worked out for Adam and Eve. And Paul, at length in Romans 1, read that chapter later on, Paul at length shows what happens to an individual or to a nation or to mankind when they exchange the truth about God for a lie. Don't lie, says the Lord, because it's at the very heart of everything. Pray God will help us to reflect on these things and to live lives far more truthfully, perhaps, than we sometimes have done.